Matthew chapter 22. The reality is, all of us will die someday. And so this sermon is applicable to every single one of us, because the truth of the resurrection hits home for all of us. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will live with him forever. And that is good news for every single one of us. Last week, we started our look at this passage, and we noted that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, nor did they believe in angels or the Spirit. And they came to Jesus with a question that they thought would have been impossible for Jesus to answer. And they intended that their question would make a mockery of the resurrection and make a mockery of Jesus himself. And by the way, the two are inseparable. Their question was based upon the Levirate law, which we looked at more closely last week, and we're not going to go over that again. That is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. You see, the Sadducees held only to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they believed that you could not find the resurrection in the Pentateuch. And so they dismissed the resurrection. But Jesus, knowing this, is going to prove the resurrection to them from the Pentateuch. So let me read for us again Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23 through verse 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Please bow your heads in prayer with me. Oh, Father, how good it is for us to sit and to hear your word, to hear it read responsively, to hear it read to the children, to hear your word through the words of the songs that we have sung, and to now to hear your word read and taught. Oh, Lord, help us to be students of your word. Help us not to check out our minds now, but to be ready to receive your word, to think deeply on these things, and that you would apply these truths to our heart and to our lives. We pray in the power of the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. There's an outline for you to follow along with in your bulletin, and I hope you will do that. And momentarily, we're going to come to Jesus' profound answer to the Sadducees. But first, I want to make sure that we don't take what Jesus says here as a message of anti-marriage, because Jesus is anything but anti-marriage. In fact, he is very pro-marriage, and so should we be as families and as a church family. I want you to turn with me back a few chapters to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And just hear what Jesus says about marriage. Matthew 19, verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is pro-marriage. He encourages the sacred bond of marriage. However, as we're going to see this morning, that blessed relationship is for this life and this life alone. Therefore, I want to encourage young people, get married. This is your only opportunity. Get married. When you have become mature, if you are a godly young man or young woman, and if you have found a godly young man or young woman, if you are mature and you have your parents' blessing, don't get married without your parents' blessing, then get married. It is a gift from God. And enjoy that marriage. And if the Lord so wills it, have children. And I would say have many children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. I was one of six kids in our family. My wife Sherry has one sister, but we wanted to have a large family. And being the competitive person that I was, I set my sights on seven. I was going to beat my parents. And of course, seven is the perfect number anyways. And so we did. We had seven kids plus two. So we have nine. It is a blessing to have children. And so I say again to young people, be a godly young person. Find another godly young person. Marry them and have children. It is a blessing from God and a blessing that you only enjoy in this life. You see, there are some things that we won't have in heaven. In heaven, there will be no sin. In heaven, there will be no death. In heaven, there will be no evangelism. Do you realize that? Because everyone who's there will be a true believer. Oh, we will praise God forever and ever for his glorious gospel, and we will worship at the feet of Jesus. But there will be no need to evangelize. And a fourth thing that there will not be in heaven, there will not be marriage. And some of you say, what? No marriage? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 30 of Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 30. Jesus says, in the resurrection, and by the way, he's just assuming that there is a resurrection. He's making a statement of fact. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he is responding to the Sadducees. He is saying there is a resurrection. He's already told them, he's already rebuked them and said, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And so he just states clearly, succinctly, in the resurrection. There is a resurrection. And then he lets them know that their question that they're trying to trip him up with is a moot point. Because in marriage, in heaven, there will be no marriage. Do you know that people like to make up weird things about heaven? I'm always amazed at the things that people believe about heaven. You know the most common one, and that is that we're going to be floating on clouds playing a little harp. Sorry, that's nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture. Oh, we'll be praising God. We'll be in heaven. There's nothing about floating on a cloud playing a harp. The other, and I don't know how many of you I'm going to offend, hopefully not too many, but the Bible never says that your little fluffy poodle is going to be in heaven with you. Now, there are going to be animals. Well, you see that in the book of Revelation, but there's no guarantee it's going to be your little fluffy poodle. Where do people get these ideas? I have no idea. There are some interesting things about heaven. There are some things that are similar to what we experience here on earth. And one of those is that we know each other by face. We recognize one another. We can talk. We have personalities. Do you know that will be true in heaven as well? Do you know when Lazarus came out of the grave, they recognized him? He had been resurrected. They recognized him. It's not just because they knew what grave he was in, but they saw his face. They knew that that was him. Do you know that in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Because it was them. It was their faces. It was their personalities. It was Moses and Elijah. And of course, Jesus himself, after his resurrection. Of course, he had to reveal himself to those on the road to Emmaus. But then he was seen by over 500 witnesses. They knew him. They saw him. They beheld him. And so too, for you and I in heaven, in our resurrected bodies, we will see and recognize one another. We will have the same personalities, but perfected. You are your person. God has made you in his image. You will not change, except that you will be perfect. But there are some things that are dissimilar from what we experience here on this earth. And one of those things is that there will be no marriage. And some people just can't believe that. What? I love my wife. I love my husband. We've been married for 50 years, 60 years, approaching 70 years. I can't imagine living without him or her. Yeah, I understand that. But this is what Jesus is saying, and what Jesus says is true. Let me put it this way. Whatever blessings we associate with marriage will be infinitely greater in heaven. We will have a perfect relationship with everyone. We will be perfect brothers and sisters of one another and of Christ. And we will be perfect children of God. Holiness and wholeness will characterize every life. And we, the church, oh, there is one marriage I didn't mention. We, the church, will be the bride of Christ. And we will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what Joy was singing about earlier. One Christian author, pondering this truth that there will be no marriage in heaven and wondering how can that be, and recognizing that some people are going to chafe against that, he wrote this: to sigh at heaven because we lose something of earth, to cling to earth's most brilliant shadows with trembling grip as they give way to substance, is to forget what is coming. Even now, we can remind ourselves, heaven's pleasures threaten to overwhelm earth's best delights. Delights so intoxicating that the passing of them seems an irreplaceable loss, a dimming of heaven. We need not stuff our pockets with Butterfingers and Hershey bars as we step into the marriage supper of the Lamb. God's proclamation at the end of the story, "Behold, I am making all things new," contains a new that we on earth can't quite comprehend. Heaven is beyond what we could ever think or imagine. It is so wonderful that you don't need to shove candy bars in your pocket because you think you're going to miss something in heaven. It's going to be better than anything and everything that we experience here on earth. It will be so spectacular that the brightest diamond on earth will look like a chunk of coal in comparison. Do we understand these things perfectly? No, of course we don't. But if Jesus says that's how it will be, then I know that you and I are going to love it. 1 Corinthians 2:9, talking about resurrection and heaven, says this: things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You see, it's so much greater. We can't even begin to imagine how great it will be. You're going to see things that you've never imagined before. Hear things that are more beautiful than anything you've ever heard. Experience things that are greater than what you've ever experienced. heaven is going to be amazing. But sadly, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they tried to make and preserve their own heaven on earth. That's why they were buddy-buddy with the Romans, so that the Romans could preserve their place of authority. And let me say this to all of us here. If you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then you will love this world over eternal life, just like the Sadducees. And if you persist in that unbelief, you will never know a world where the joys and delights make this world look like playing in a mud puddle in the slums. Oh, heaven will be glorious, but only for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior. And so Jesus now speaks to the Sadducees to show them that they are wrong. Look with me at the text again in Matthew 22, verse 31. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Have you not read what was said to you by God? And he's going to prove to them from the scriptures the resurrection. That's why our title is A Biblical Case for Resurrection. Jesus gives a biblical case for resurrection. We know resurrection passages, but most of the ones that we know are in the New Testament. And I want to take you to two of them because they are precious and we need to read them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing and reminding the Corinthian church of the beauty and the glory of resurrection and proving to them with undisputable logic that there is a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Friends, this is good news. This is God reaching down to us to save us through his Son, through the death of his Son, and through his resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there is no hope. Jesus' resurrection is the key to our resurrection. And let me show you that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. No one speaks of the resurrection like the Apostle Paul. His doctrine explaining the resurrection is greater than anything else we see in the scriptures. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me just do that for just a second. Friends, I know that we all suffer in this life. Everyone's different. For some, it's their knees. For others, it's their back. For some of us, it's painful relationships, hurtful things that people have done to us. All of us suffer in different ways. But be encouraged. There is coming a day when these old bodies will be raised out of the grave and we will be with the Lord forever. And all the pain will be gone. And all that we experienced will make the joys of heaven so much greater. Heaven is real. The resurrection is real. And it is contingent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But poor Jesus, in this dispute with the Sadducees, he doesn't yet have the writings of the Apostle Paul. So what in the world is he going to do? I mean, he must be stuck. What can I do? I don't know what to do. No, of course not. Jesus is not stuck. He has the scriptures. And so he goes to the scriptures to teach the Sadducees about the resurrection. And so this is where we are going to have to put our thinking caps on. Because his argument is a deep argument. And I want us to think deeply about this. Jesus takes them to Exodus chapter 3. And I love the providence of God, because not this past Tuesday, but the previous Tuesday, in my Bible reading, I was reading through Exodus 3. This year I'm reading through a Bible from Voice of the Martyrs that's broken it up into different sections where at the beginning of each day there's a prayer for people who are suffering for the cause of Christ. But then it just takes you through the scriptures. And on that day, I read through Exodus 3 as part of my reading. And then I come over here to my study, and I start studying here, and lo and behold, in Matthew 22, there is a reference to Exodus 3. That's the Holy Spirit at work. Here's what Exodus 3:6 says. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Do you know where he's standing? He's standing in front of the burning bush, and God is speaking to him. So in addition to Jesus' statement that there is no marriage in heaven, Jesus now gives a twofold answer, and the crowd gets it. They understand it. They're, look down at verse 33. They were astonished at his teaching. In other words, they got it. They're like, whoa, we didn't see that. They were astonished at his teaching. Why did they get it? They got it because they're Jews and they understood the background to Exodus 3. And so I want us to walk through this. The answer here that Jesus gives is both covenantal and grammatical. It's covenantal and grammatical, or to put it another way, it's based on a promise and a proper verb tense. Based on a promise and a proper verb tense. So let's look first at the Abrahamic covenant. And again, you're going to have to think deeply with me. Jesus points to what the Sadducees should have known had they read their Bibles carefully and had they understood the power of God. In Genesis 17, and you don't have to turn there, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And verse 7 of Genesis 17 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus points the Sadducees to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom God made an everlasting covenant. Now listen, it could not be considered an everlasting covenant if it ended with the physical death of those men. If it ended when Abraham died, it couldn't be considered an everlasting covenant. Therefore, Abraham must be living. Now, if you're not there, look back at Matthew 22 and verse 31. He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read," and it's a little jab once again, "what was said to you by God?" He's saying, hey, Sadducees, this covenant was said to you. Why? Because you are a child of Abraham. You are descendants of Abraham. And had they read the scriptures carefully, they would have understood that there must be a resurrection because God made an everlasting covenant, not just with his descendants, but literally with Abraham at that moment. And so had it died when Abraham died, it would not be an everlasting covenant. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they died physically, yet they are alive. So let me summarize this part of it. The nature of the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting and eternal. You see, the promise never ends. Therefore, the people with whom the covenant is made must also be eternal. That is, though they may have died physically, they are very much alive with God. So that's one side of the equation. The second side of this is the covenant name of God. And we talked about this in great detail when we went through the Psalms. What is God's covenant name? His covenant name is Yahweh. And it's represented in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, with, as written in your outline there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your Old Testament, you know that that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Very specific to that. So, the covenant is dependent upon the eternality of God himself. And this is brought out in Jesus quoting this passage from Exodus 3. And just a little side note, when someone, whether it be Jesus or Paul or Peter, when they quote the Old Testament, they're expecting you to go back and understand the fuller context of that quote. So let's go back and do that. Turn with me to Exodus 3. Exodus 3 and look at the fuller context. You know the setting. The setting is Moses before the burning bush. And God is calling him and commissioning him to go back to Egypt to deliver his people from bondage. So let's look at Exodus 3, verse 6. This is the verse that Jesus quotes. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now skip down to verse 13 and understand with me the fuller context. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,'" that is the first side of this equation we're talking about, "and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.' This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so you see how he brings it together. His name with the promise to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's covenant name, Yahweh. I am who I am. This is the consistent basis for his eternal covenant all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And this covenant was given to Abraham, repeated to Isaac and Jacob. And though they died physically, God did not die, and the covenant remained. Who did the covenant come through? We'll turn to Matthew 22, back to Matthew 22. And I want you to look ahead to a passage we'll cover in a few weeks here, verses 41 and 42. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." The covenant, the promise, is passed through David. Now, do you remember last week? We saw the Levirate law on display in the story of Boaz redeeming and marrying Ruth. This is the same law that the Sadducees are trying to use to now trip Jesus up and to disprove the resurrection. But Jesus flips the argument on them. You see, the covenant, the promise, comes through David. Who is David? He is the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth, those that God in his providence brings together through the Levirate law that they are trying to use to disprove the resurrection and discredit Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus himself, the Messiah, would come through David. You can read about that, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. That's where the promise is made to David. There would be an everlasting kingdom. If there's an everlasting kingdom, that means that there is a king, there is a promise, and there are subjects that are eternal. That means there is a resurrection. So the first correction to the Sadducees' wrong-headed idea that there is no resurrection is the eternal covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, restated to Moses in Exodus 3 here, and David, and ultimately coming through the line of David. Now you can go back this afternoon on your own and read Exodus 28, verses 30 through 38. It's a very simple passage about the priestly garments and how they were to make the priestly garments. But I want you to read that just to see the name of Yahweh all the way through there. And as you read it, whenever you see Lord, say, "I am. I am." Why do I want you to see that? Because the Sadducees, this is what they read. This is the scriptures that they revered. And over again, they're reading, "I am, I am, I am." He is the covenant-keeping God who kept his promise with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through David, all the way to Jesus. And now Jesus is standing in their midst. And he is the fulfillment of all of this. Oh yes, there is a resurrection, and Jesus will prove that. So that's the covenantal answer. And let me very quickly give you the grammatical answer. It flows right into the grammatical answer. The second correction here is built into the name of God. So you and I, when we normally talk about our loved ones who have died, who have passed away, we speak in the past tense. My mom passed away a few years ago, and I say things like this. My mom was one of 16 kids. My mom was raised on a farm in North Dakota. Mom had a wonderful sense of humor. Mom was a wonderful example of a godly mother. You see, she is no longer living on this earth, so I generally talk about her in the past tense. But notice the quote from Moses that Jesus uses here. Moses, when did Moses live? Moses was 500 to 600 years after Abraham. And God said to Moses these words, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." That's not the way we talk. We would say, "I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." If they had passed away. Oh yes, they have passed away, but they are living. They are living. They are with God. And so God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Jesus uses this very clear but simple grammatical detail, just the verb tense, not past tense, but present tense, to prove the resurrection. And look at the follow-up statement that he gives. He just says it very simply in verse 32 at the very end. "He is not God of the dead, but of the living." It's just a clear statement. And what do you hear from the Sadducees? Nothing. No response. I think that they huffed away angry because they knew that Jesus had just disproven what they thought was an unstoppable argument. But they got it. Believe me, they got it because they have all this background that we just went through. They understood the covenant. They understood the promise. They understood the name of God. They got it. And the crowd got it because when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Brothers and sisters, friends, the resurrection is real. It is real. All of us will be resurrected. Every single person on the face of the planet will be resurrected, either to eternal life in heaven or for eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Resurrection is real. When did Jesus say all this to the Sadducees? Do you remember? We went through our chart last week. He said this to them on Tuesday. And a mere 5 days later, he's going to prove everything that he has just said by his own resurrection. 500 people witnessed his resurrection. Don't you know? Don't you know that the word got back to the Sadducees? And they were stumped. Oh, there is a resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave. The resurrection is true. The angel at the tomb said this to the women, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He is alive. And today he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us." And Paul writes in Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." We must live as those who have been raised from the death of our sins to newness of life and who are eagerly anticipating that ultimate resurrection. And we must live in light of that every day, every moment of our lives. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. It is so good for us to read your word. Thank you for our Savior Jesus and his profound wisdom. We are like the people there. We are astonished. Oh, help us not to walk away, but help us in our astonishment to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn even more and love you even more. Oh, I pray for all of us here in this room, Lord, that you would continue the good work that you have begun in our lives. That every person here would know you as Lord and Savior, and that we would all be together for all eternity, worshiping and praising Jesus, who rose from the grave. Oh, how we love you, Jesus. Thank you for saving us.